Of studies on the book of Deuteronomy. This evening we come to chapter 19, covering all 21 verses. We come to this message, the cities of refuge. It is good to have an overview of what we have covered thus far, because verse 19 seems to begin a new section. And thus far we have covered a number of sections, and in chapter 1 to chapter 4, verse 43, the events leading to the Israelites coming out of Egypt to the borders of the Promised Land were covered. And that first section focused on history, the history of Israel up to that point in time when Moses was speaking on the plains of Moab, just across the River Jordan from Jericho. So they were on the eastern side of the River Jordan, about to cross over, but Moses soon would die before the Israelite crossed over. So Moses revealed the history of Israel up to that point. And throughout, God had shown himself to be the provider of Israel. Whatever they needed, they have been given, including miraculously giving them bread from heaven, water from the rocks, and their shoes did not wear out, their clothing did not wear out, and the fact that they were protected from their enemies. So all this God had provided. Then from chapter 4, verse 44, all the way to chapter 11, the giving of the Ten Commandments was revealed. Remember, the Ten Commandments was given at Mount Sinai, and that had been covered in Exodus and in Numbers, and here Deuteronomy, which means the second time, a double repetition of the story. We see the Ten Commandments given, and then the Ten Commandments are expounded, where responsibilities and blessings are pronounced upon Israel if they disobey, or if they obeyed. They had to obey because it was their responsibility to obey, and they would be blessed if they obeyed. But they were also warned, because each time there is a positive command given, along the way you find a warning given somewhere along the way. So in the next section, chapters 12 to 18, we see the central institutions of the nation being established. The place of worship will be determined by God. At that point, it had not been determined. But what was important is that God was going to point out to them where they were to worship. And in due time, they moved from place to place before settling in Jerusalem. Then the feasts, such as the Passover, was given, and they were reminded to keep the feast of the Passovers. Then those who served in the temple and the various cities, teaching God's word and helping the people in their worship of God, were the priests and the Levites. So their duties and their support were taught to the nation of Israel. And in this section, it would seem that the first table of the law was emphasized. What is meant by the first table of the law, and what is meant by the second table of the law? The Jews look upon the Ten Commandments as written by God's fingers upon God's finger on two tables of the law. And today we would regard Commandment 1 to 4 as dealing with our relationship with God, and Commandment 5 to 10 as dealing with one another. So our responsibilities to God in the first four commandments, and the responsibilities to man in the six commandments following the first four. That's how we divide it. But according to the Jews, the first five commandments were written in the first tables of the law. Commandment number 5 was regarded as put together under the first four. The way they argue it out is that we honor our parents. That is an indication of a deeper principle, namely that we are to be submitted to lawful authorities, the highest of which is God, God's authority. So if we learn to submit to parental authority, then we have to learn to submit to civil authority. Then we have to submit to the authority of anyone who is above us in society. So authority structures are intended by God for men, for their good. And of course, this authority finally leads to authority to the king, and the king is under the authority of God. So they would therefore put this as under the first table of the law. And in particular, commandment number 1 and 2, namely to worship God alone and not to represent him with any image. The first two commandments seem to be emphasized in this section. So the nation of Israel was warned against idolatry, which will bring about God's severe judgment. And you would not fully appreciate the seriousness of idolatry unless you really understand who God is and what he is like. So don't treat the worship of God as an idea. Don't treat the worship of God as just one of the religions of the world. No, we are dealing with the true God. He's a living God, and he is what he has revealed himself to be. He is really perfectly holy, he's perfectly just and merciful, and he is therefore a God who is faithful to his word. When he says anything, he means what he says. So he expects us to obey, and he would bless us accordingly. But when we disobey him and give our worship to man-made objects and to evil spirits, then God would be extremely wrathful towards us. His wrath will be upon us. So sometimes we treat God as though he is an idea. We forget that he is the living God. And then we treat faith in God or the Christian life as though it is just one of the things that people on this earth do. We've forgotten the living relationship we have with God, and we forget that he's the God who hears what we say. He knows what we think. See? And never forget that God desires to bless us while on this earth. We don't have to wait until judgment day. Then after judgment, he will bless us in heaven. No, he wants to bless us while on this earth. But by the same token, don't think that judgment is only on the last day. Then after that, there will be no judgment. But you must remember, if there's judgment on the last day, there is judgment now as well. God can begin judging now. And those that needed to be judged on the final day will be judged accordingly. But just as blessing is not just on from judgment day onwards, but now, so also judgment is not on judgment day alone, but also now. So we mustn't forget that God is really who he is. So is God, or has God been just a mere idea to us? Is the Christian faith is just merely a way of life? Or is it a living relationship? So we must be very careful. Are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit? If you're a true believer, the Holy Spirit is in you. See? And he is the Spirit who is holy. So he cannot tolerate any attempt at defiling the temple of God. So we have forgotten basic issues like this, that the teaching of the Bible comes from the living God, and that true faith comes about only when we have the Holy Spirit in us, and that will make us realize that we don't fool around and treat the Christian faith as though it's just another religion. People talk about embracing a religion, or in our part of the world, we say, you know, to enter a religion. No, it's not that. It's not just a way of life. It is a living relationship. So when we are saved, the Holy Spirit lives in us. And let us never forget that. That means he will influence the way we think, the way we feel, and the way we act. And we must see that we have a responsibility to act in accordance to what God wants for us. Otherwise, we grieve away the Holy Spirit, and then you never know when God's severe judgment will come upon us. Really, you know, sometimes we just fear for people who have forgotten this. And the next section that we are entering now is from chapter 19 to chapter 26, and in this long section, the administration of civil justice and criminal justice is expounded. And the second table of the law, our relationship with one another, is applied in various ways, in various circumstances of life. And in today's chapter, we learn of the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge are meant to deal with the case of murder, of killing. Okay? And then it is, of course, applied to other crimes. So criminal justice and civil justice are involved, such as moving the boundary stones of a neighbor. So you move the boundary stone in order to make your own land bigger. You want to claim the neighbor's land as your own, so you move the boundary stone surreptitiously, quietly. So that calls for justice to be meted out. And so today we are going to learn of the cities of refuge, which show God's concern for justice. And of course, all this point us to the coming of Jesus Christ, our refuge. Okay? Because God's justice will finally be revealed by his wrath being poured out upon those who deserve to be judged for their sins. So the cities of refuge not only show God's justice in dealing with cases on earth, but it shows to us also God's justice finally seen on the last day. And those of us who do not have Jesus Christ as our refuge will be destroyed, just as those in the time of Israel, when they did not have have cities of refuge to run to, they might be killed by the avenger of blood. So there are two sections. Verse 1 to verse 14 cover the cities of refuge. Verse 15 to verse 21 cover the law courts. So let us consider the cities of refuge. Now from Numbers chapter 35, if you can turn with me to the front a little, to Numbers chapter 35. We learned that there were supposed to be six cities set aside to be cities of refuge. Numbers chapter 35. And in verse 6 we are told, in Numbers chapter 35 verse 6, concerning the cities set aside for the Levites. The Levites had no inheritance of land, so cities would be set aside, and the cities were shared among the Levites as they served the Lord. And in verse 6 we are told, "Now among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint six cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee, and to these you shall add 42 cities. So all the cities you will give to the Levites shall be 48. These you shall give with their common land." So there were going to be 48 altogether, 48 cities. 48 cities for the Levites, and six of which would be set aside as cities of refuge. So how do they relate to today's study? We come to this what we have covered thus far in we know that the Israelites would be distributed their land. Then once they are settled, they would need to have cities to run to if anybody did wrong and the avenger of blood came after him. At the time when the Israelites were moving about in their wilderness wandering, each time they settled, they would be camped around the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was their place of refuge. Whenever anybody needed to run for safety, they would run into the temple area, they would catch hold of the horn of the altar in the temple. And whoever wanted to kill them, they would have to stop because they know this is holy ground. And if they continue to kill someone in the temple ground, they themselves would be killed. So if anybody could run to the sanctuary there, and then the avenger of blood would not dare to carry out any act like that. But when they were settled in the promised land, it would be too far for them to go all the way to the central sanctuary. So they therefore had to set aside cities for people who were in need of refuge like that. Now, six were to be set up in the country. We know that on the eastern side of the River Jordan, three had already been allocated. If you look back at chapter four of Deuteronomy, you remember that the 2.5 tribes have settled on the eastern side, but they had to go over the land to help them settle down before they return. So in chapter 4, in verse 41, we read this of the nation. Chapter 4, verse 41, then Moses set apart three cities on this side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, that the manslayer might flee there who kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in time past, and that by fleeing to one of these cities he might live. So the three cities have been set aside on the eastern part of the River Jordan. But on the western side of the Jordan, there had to be at least three more. And altogether there should be, according to the earlier teaching in Numbers, there should be six, but six was a reference to the land towards the western side of the River Jordan. But because 2.5 tribes chose to stay on the eastern side of the River Jordan, three cities had already been set aside as cities of refuge already. So Moses was commanding them that when they cross over the River Jordan to the western side, they must begin with three more. Three cities were to be set aside. And the idea of these three cities being set aside was that if anyone committed unintentional killing, then the avenger of blood might come to kill him, to take revenge. And normally in such a situation, the person will be very angry. He wants to restore the honor of the family, and he would come and try to kill the killer. See? And the killer, because he did not plan to kill the person, he had to run to seek refuge. Where could he run? So he would have to run to the nearest city of refuge. Right? And the land, therefore, was to be roughly divided into three parts. In each part, there should be a city of refuge, so that wherever you live, you can run to the nearest city of refuge. Or wherever a death occurs, you can run to the nearest city of refuge. Then furthermore, good roads were to be built leading all the way to the cities of refuge. That basically is what is being taught in verse 3. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts of territory of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that the manslayer may flee there. Now, an example of the situation where the manslayer, the killer, might need refuge is when he's chopping a tree. So as he uses his axe and swing his axe against the tree, the axe head gets loose and hits somebody, and that person dies. Now, he had no intention of killing that person. He did not, as it were, had premeditated killing in mind. He did not pre-planned killing. He did not hit the person beforehand. It was really unintentional. But the dead person's family might come after him, and one person will be appointed as the avenger. He would come and try to kill the person. The killer therefore has to run quickly to the nearest city of refuge. And when he arrives in that city, the gates have to be opened for him to come in, and a court has to be convened. And in those days, the courts were held in the gates of the cities. So as people went in and out of the city gates, say in the morning, the gates of the city would be open, and the people would go out to their farms, and then in the evening they would return, and then the gates would be closed. Then a watchman would be placed guarding the city at the gates there. But what happened is that as they walk in and out in the daytime, see, by the gates would be the courts convening. So there would be people bringing their cases do perhaps one court or more than one courts. So that one go, there might be more than one court sitting, and the elders of the city will be judging the cases. Okay? So those would be the example of situations where cities of refuge would be needed. But as we move on to verse 8, you discover that the Lord said that their territories would be increased. So when they cross over the river Jordan, they were going to drive out the Amorite tribes. The Amorites have sinned against God for many generations. The time would have arrived when they needed to be punished. And God was going to use the Israelites to punish them. At the same time, God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham that their descendants will occupy the promised land. So that it has been called the economy of God. God with no moves. God's ways of doing things such that it accomplishes many, more than one purposes at the same time. So God had to judge the Amorites who have sinned against him for generations. Their sin cried out for judgment. The time had arrived for God to judge them. Otherwise, God would not be the just God that he claims to be. Then God at the same time has had to fulfill his promise to Abraham that his descendants will occupy the promised land. So God was going to use the Israelites to punish the Amorites, driving them out and destroying them if they fought back. But that would not be accomplished quickly. It would take time. So it is expected that the Israelites will initially occupy a certain portion of the land. Then they were to set up the cities of refuge. Then as they obey God, God promised to bless them and they will be able to expand their territories. And then as they expanded their territories, there would come a time when more cities of refuge would be needed. They were to add three more cities of refuge as when the territory that they occupy is extended. And we are told in verse 11, but if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. So what about the situation where there really was a murderer? Today we distinguish between manslaughter and murder. Murder is with premeditation. You plan for the person to be killed. That is murder. And that, of course, is different from manslaughter, where you did not intend to kill the person but accidentally kill him. So what happened is the cities of refuge were to protect the person who killed unintentionally. But what if there was a case where murder was committed and the killer still wanted to save himself? He ran to one of these cities of refuge. What happened is that in the city where the murder was committed, the elders of that city might, as it were, ask for extradition. Like today, we will ask for the murderer from another country to be sent back to us. So the elders would go to the city of refuge where the killer is hiding and say, we demand that he be handed over because this is a case of murder. And they would have to show that it's a case of murder. Then the killer will be brought back to his own city. And there, the avenger of blood would be the first, the one to kill the person. See? And you might think, wow, this is all so terrible. And we think of killing today, you know, it's terrible. We are not used to the idea of even the avenger of blood being the one to be the first to put the person to death, you see. And this is the rule at that time. And in verse 13, this is to be understood in the light of the verses given previously. If you take verse 13 out of context, you might wrongly interpret it like what the Pharisees did in later days. It says, your eye shall have no pity on him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. Okay? So this, when sin in the light of the judgment, we would understand it is not an easy thing to take a life, but this is to appease the person or the family who had somebody killed by this killer. Then when you put together with the last verse, verse 21, your eye shall not pity. You see the same language, right? Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Verse 21 must be understood in the light of verse 13, which must be understood in the light of the verses previously. Okay? So in other words, don't come straight to verse 21 and say, your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. It is as though you're wanting revenge. So he takes one life, you take another. He digs out one eye, we dig out another. Like teaching as though there's vengeance. Vengeance is encouraged. When in fact it's the opposite. It is to prevent justice from being meted out more than what is right. Then it is no more justice. So if the person has killed a life, then the killer deserves to be put to death. Yeah? If he kills somebody intentionally. But don't go beyond that. Don't go after his family and also kill his children or kill anybody else in the family. Similarly, if he were to cause one eye to be blind, then he, at the most, you can cause another eye to be blind. So in other words, this is to restrain the tendency in human hearts. When we're full of anger and vengeance, we tend to do more than what is right. So a matter of restraint must not be misinterpreted as the opposite, a matter of allowing you the right to do as much harm as possible. No, that's not right. So in later days, this was taken wrongly by the Pharisees, and it was taken out of the law courts and to become a personal matter. So when it's become a personal matter, there's no more law courts. People would just take vengeance upon themselves. You kill my dog, I kill your cat. You hit me, I hit you back. That type of attitude, you see. So the Lord Jesus Christ corrected that and pointed out that that was not to be the way, but rather, if we are harmed, we don't take vengeance upon ourselves on a personal level. If you want, bring it to the law courts to be dealt with. Otherwise, say, we try to, as it were, if we take our coat, we give also our tunic. He slap us on one side, we give him the other. You see, in other words, we give in. We try to give in as best as we can, rather than to have a vengeful heart. So the converted person would not just want to seek vengeance. We leave it to the Lord. Otherwise, you bring it to the law courts for it to be settled. Yeah? So here we clear one tendency in human beings. You see that in any culture. For example, in the Eastern culture, you know, especially in China in the old days, we say, Pao Wu Chou, seek vengeance. A father got killed, so the son of the person who died went to kill the person's, the killer's family, and then the blood feud goes for generations. So one generation kills the other kills the other, and then it goes on right down to 3-4 generations later. And that's how the wuxia stories come about, the martial arts story come about. You see, well, from one generation you fight against the other and then down the generations. So in any culture, there would be a tendency for that. So this law was to restrain such vengeance arising from passion of anger, you see, where it becomes unrestrained. So this is to restrain us, that you don't mete out justice beyond what is right. Beyond what is right is no more justice. Okay? Then suddenly, we are given a certain law which concerns property, which seems out of place, because in the next verse we come back to the law courts. So verse 14 seems rather out of place. Many attempts have been made to answer this, but it would seem that this law on the property often led to quarrels that resulted in lives being taken. It says in verse 14, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." Now, it would seem that the moving of the boundary stones quietly to steal the land of your neighbor, as it were, would result in severe quarrels, because we are dealing with what we call an agrarian society, an agricultural type society, where your livelihood depends on land, and land is basically the main property. And today, land is still valuable, but people have buildings, people have bank accounts, people have bonds, shares. So property can be in different forms. But in those days, really, that was virtually nearly the only thing. Even if you have cattle, which is a measure of your wealth, okay, without land, you can't have too many cattle. See? Therefore, you discover that land was so important to them. And furthermore, you must remember that for the people who had nobody to defend them, such as the fatherless and the widows, they would be at the mercy of rich landlords who were powerful, and they swallow up more land. And again, this is a common story. In the old days, in any culture, many stories have been written about how the old widow or the fatherless would be oppressed by the rich landlord. Their land taken, their property taken, they ended up being slaves to the rich landlord. And injustice of this nature would cause very severe hardship to these people, and it would be tantamount to murder. Because remember the Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 5, if you hate a brother without cause, you are already murdering him. If you look at a woman and lust after her, you have committed adultery. So when in your heart you quietly steal land from the fatherless or from the old widow, you discover that you are depriving the person of land, say, of their livelihood, and it can cause severe difficulties. So this issue is mentioned in Hosea in chapter 5, verse 10, and showing to us that therefore it must have been quite a very serious matter and a common matter. In Hosea chapter 5, near to the end of the Old Testament, in verse 10, we are told this: "The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water." So this is the teaching of the Old Testament. So here we cover the cities of refuge, verse 1 to verse 14. Let us now move on to the second section, the law courts, verse 15 to verse 21. Okay. In verse 15 onwards, we are told that witnesses would be needed in a law court. So the one witness is not sufficient, especially in a case where a life may be taken. See? So the witness, you must remember, is the one who is aggrieved. Many people don't get this right. See? For example, your property is stolen. So you bring the case to court. You say, your neighbor, Mr. A, has stolen your property. So you go to court. Now, the witness here means you are the one. You say, I saw him taking my things. You, therefore, are accusing him. So that is not enough. Somebody else must have seen it as well. If possible, more than one other witness. See? So in the New Testament, therefore, you must understand, two or more witnesses means including the one who is accusing the person. Because you claim that you are being aggrieved, you are one witness, then you bring another witness at least, or more. Yeah? So just one is not sufficient. Yeah? And we are told that in idolatrous worship, when there are sufficient witnesses, when more than one saw what had been done, then the person would be put to death. In chapter 17, verse 6, we have been told this: whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. But now, murder is also included, and this has been covered in Numbers 35, verse 30. But here, we are told that not only in such cases, namely murder and idolatry, but all other cases require witnesses as well. Verse 15 says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. So it's not just idolatry and murder that require more than one witness, but all other cases also require two or three witnesses. Okay? And how does this apply to us as a church today? We know that the church has not been given the right to carry out capital punishment. Instead, the civil authority has been given the right. In Romans chapter 13, we are told that civil authority is set up by God, even if that civil authority does not acknowledge God or the God of the Bible. But we know that God allows for the institution of family, of church and society. And in society, there is such a thing as civil government. So in verse 2, we are told, for example, therefore, whoever resists the authority of, resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For if he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So in the Old Testament, there is an avenger of blood. When the person commits murder, premeditated killing, then the avenger of blood is the one who executes the person. But in the New Testament, the civil authority is the one used by God to execute the murderer. Okay? So the church has no right to execute anyone. But the principle of justice must be seen in the church as well. When people do wrong, there must be church discipline. And church discipline, we believe, consists of three levels or three steps. So the first level is that of admonition, where the person is corrected. Then if he refuses to hear, then there is suspension. That means his privileges and responsibilities in the church are removed. And this is all done with the hope that he would repent. But if he refuses to repent, then there is excommunication, where the person is removed from the membership of the church, is regarded as no more a member, and he's treated as an unconverted person. He might go everywhere claiming he's a believer, but we say we don't regard him as a believer because his behavior doesn't fit with his claim. See? So when we arrive at that stage, we have to excommunicate the person. So this is church discipline. It involves admonition, suspension, and excommunication. And these three levels might include many occasions. For example, the first level, admonition. You might need two admonitions, three admonitions. And normally one admonition would not be good enough. We try to be kind and know that people take time to be convinced that they are wrong and to feel that it is serious. Then when finally that cannot be help the person already, we suspend the person. And if the person continues adamant in his sin, then finally we will excommunicate. But throughout, you see, the need for more than one witness is required. So in Matthew 18, in personal offense, and in 1 Timothy chapter 5, with regard to the church. So in personal offense, when a brother offends you, you go and talk to the person. And if he refuses to listen, bring witnesses. Okay? Instead of spreading everywhere, telling everyone, oh, so and so, you know, did this to me, I did that to me, you know. Instead, we go and deal with the person. So if anybody complains to you, the first question you should ask is, have you spoken to the person concerned? Okay? It's only right that you go and talk to the person. So that is the right way to help a person who is aggrieved and he he has not carried out what is taught in Matthew 18. See? So you don't encourage him and help him spread things around. No. Yeah. And so more than one witnesses is taught. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, concerning elders, yeah, so we deal with the problem in the elders' court. If a member of the church accuses an elder, yeah, we don't bring it straight to the church, but within the elders' court, we deal with the matter. So we don't entertain accusation against an elder if there is no witness, if he's just accused, only one person accusing. So generally, we take action only when there is at least another witness. So when we take action against an office bearer, understand this. It is not just on hearsay, and you know, it's not just one person accusing. You don't realize that we have been patient along the way, we have examined the situation, and there has been more than one cases. Then we deal with that matter. We then bring the elder in to talk within the eldership. But sad to say, just like any other member of the church, when admonished, if they have a bad spirit, they just show their bad spirit. They just leave the church in a huff, you know, accusing the church of this and that. You see? So, and often it is twisted out of proportion. So, as an example, you see, we might be accused of not taking care of the flock. Wow, people hear such an accusation. Wow, you know, so bad. The church never take care of the flock. See, when what the person meant was that we didn't side with him when he was accusing somebody else. But if the accusation is not right, why should we side with him? So he, instead of letting people know that, he can say that, you know, we do not take care of the flock. See, no, that is not right, you see. So people who live like that in a bad spirit, we can't do much, because the possibility of us doing something stops at there if the person live in a half like that. So in the future, if he were to join any other church, so that church, if it is functioning correctly, it will ask him, what church have you been a member of? Oh, of that other church. Then we would have to contact the leaders of that other church, and they would contact us, and we would have to tell that church, oh, this was the background, and that's how we dealt with it, see, at that time. See? So it is up to that church then to act on the information we provide. Okay? And as a general rule, if churches are evangelical, upholding the Bible teaching, they don't have to be necessarily, the church's concern don't have to be in agreement on every point, but we are truly following the Bible. We uphold the same discipline because we are equally the churches of Jesus Christ. So we can't be claiming to preach the same doctrine, but when disciplinary cases are involved, we don't implement the same discipline. See? And that is where the problem often arises, when another church don't uphold the same discipline. A person who is disciplined in this church, he goes away in a huff and try to join the other church, and the other church just accepts the person. See? That is not right. They must examine the case, find out, and then make sure the person put things right. See? If he has repented, he should come and make amends in the first church, see? And then before he's accepted into the other church. Yeah? So that's how things should function properly. But sad to say, that's not often the case. And therefore, problems between churches arise. Now, in the case of where two more witnesses are needed, you know, the idea is that we want the allegation made. Normally, we distinguish between an accusation and an allegation, to be more precise. An allegation, it means that somebody is saying something, somebody else has done something wrong. That is an allegation. It has not been proven yet. Okay? And then when it's brought to the law courts and finally the judge examine everything, then he's found to be guilty. Then we say that an accusation has made against him and he's found guilty. Okay? So when it is just merely bandied about, just mentioned, it is only an allegation. Until it is officially filed to be tried, then we say that it is an accusation. Yeah? Now, there are sometimes the case where people abuse the law courts. The law courts are meant to uphold justice, but people, wicked people, abuse the law courts and cause problem to others, using the instrument intended to uphold justice. So the law court is the instrument intended to uphold justice, but wicked people can abuse that and use the law courts to cause harm to others. So one example in the Bible is that case, the case of Jezebel. Remember, Ahab was pouting away. He wanted to buy the land of Naboth. Naboth refused to sell to him. Oh, he went home sulking. So his wife Jezebel, the wicked queen Jezebel, asked him, what's the matter? So he told her the story. So Jezebel took it upon herself to come and destroy Naboth. So he appointed two scoundrels, two bad men, two scoundrels, to go and set themselves up as witnesses. So they accused Naboth of doing wrong, and he was brought before the court of those days, and there were more than one witness, so the witnesses accused Naboth. So Naboth was put to death. So the land was taken over by King Ahab. So you see, you can appoint false witnesses like that, and that is really an abuse of the situation. And in those days, when they were faced with difficult cases, where we are not sure whether the witness is speaking the truth or not, or there is a contradiction, one witness claimed that, another witness has a different version or contradict the first witness. When they really were at a difficulty, they had to bring it to the central court. The central court, as we have learned in chapter 17, was located in the central sanctuary. Later on, it was the central sanctuary was in Jerusalem, where the tabernacle was. Okay, chapter 17, verse 8. We are told, if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall come to the priests and Levites and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. And we are told that this is because God has promised to be specially with his people. And in the central sanctuary, there was the Urim and the Thummim, the two stones used by the high priest to determine the will of God. So in other words, they would seek divine help. So the central court will be consist of people who are led by the high priest. And if they are really at a loss, who is right, who is wrong, they will pray to God, and then God will reveal by the two stones, the Urim and the Thummim. Okay? So in other words, divine judgment will be given, divine decision will be given to them. Okay? And here in this chapter, this is what is meant. In verse 17, we are told that both men in the controversies shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. So when they came to the central court, it was to bring the case before the Lord, and the Lord was going to give judgment. But that did not mean that the judges just sat down and pray and then the judgment will be given. They themselves must first find out the facts of the matter. So we are told in verse 18, and the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so that he shall put away the evil from among you. So divine sovereignty and human responsibility comes together. God wants first the central court to really examine the case thoroughly. Whatever needs to be known has to be found out. And we know that in today's society, generally people look at three areas. Common sense would dictate that, and the Bible does indicate that, you know, the three institutions, the family, the church, and society. Okay? So when we look at the individual, he fits into the family, he fits into the society, into the, well, we say church, but in life, in your place of work, the office, and society. So if there's a police case, the IO, investigation officer, He will examine these three areas. He will look at your professional life. Yeah? Is there a reason for such a crime to be committed? Then he will look at your family life to establish whether there could be a motive for the crime to be committed. Then he will look at your social life. So these are the three areas that the police officer will look into. And today, many corporate companies, they don't look at just your professional life. See, you may be good at your job, see, but if socially you're poor, you're not going to work well as a team. See, you're going to be a problem later. See, so your social life would be taken into consideration. Okay? And similarly, your social life, the professional life, social life, family life. They will look into your family life as well. So of course, they wouldn't want to intrude too much. But the big corporate company would generally provide sort of family activities. Once a year, at least there will be a family. You have to bring your family to the family dinner. They want the families to meet, interact. Then if you are in that corporate company, there will be opportunity for your family to be involved in some social work which the company encourages and also sponsor, and the company may be sponsoring some sort of NGO activities such as helping the poor and so on. They would want the family members to be involved. Okay? They know that if the family is not happy, it will affect the person's professional life. So once a year, they give you R&R, for example. They require you must take time off, rest and recreation. Say this money is not to be kept to buy other things. No, it's R&R strictly. So you really have to spend it on rest and recreation. You have to go on holiday, bring your family. So corporate families see it this way. They plot your career path. They look into these three areas and see whether you're suited to that career path they are channeling you to and that you have expressed a desire for. See? And similarly, in the church, we would often not only look at the person you say, no, you're only good at preaching. Oh, I want to be a preacher. But the qualifications given in 1 Timothy 3 basically falls into these three areas. See, what about your family life? If you're not ruling your children well, how can you be an elder? See? And what about your social life? How do people look upon you? If you're not well respected outside, the people, every time you pass by, they want to spit on the ground. You see, now that type of character can't possibly be accepted as an elder of the church. See? So basically, what are we looking at? Professional life, whether you can carry out the job or not. Family life, whether you are able to run the family well. Social life, whether you are well respected outside. You see? So the teaching of the Bible should affect these three main areas of our life. Yeah? So here, don't be surprised, therefore, that this is what is being taught, that the judges will examine all these areas, and they would of course take into consideration things like whether the witness is a reliable character or not. If he's known to have told lies all the time, then surely they would take that into consideration. That's why in today's law courts, especially those law courts that are based on the Bible, like in Malaysia, it's basically based on the Bible. The Malaysian authority wouldn't want to recognize this. But fact is fact. Our law is based on British law, and British law is based largely on the Bible. See? And the Bible's law is such that, if the character of the witness is unreliable, we don't accept. So in today's court cases, the lawyers will argue and show that person has told a lie or cheated somewhere, then therefore his witness this time will not be, if not accepted or not taken as reliable. See? Then whether there's an alibi, if you accuse the person of murdering, but the person say, on the night you claim I was away at such and such a person's house, and the whole family that came and testified, we were celebrating our daughter's birthday, and he was present, and he was giving a speech there. Now, you see, he has strong alibi, so your case would fall. See, then is there a motive? So to establish a motive, we have said that the investigating officer will look into these three basic areas, your professional life, your family life, your social life, see, to establish whether there's any, somebody is unhappy somewhere and for some reason is there's a motive for the crime to be committed. So what we are saying is that all this hard work and responsible work has to be done by the judges as well. They don't just go straight to the high priest and say, you just cast the lot to see who is right, who is wrong. They must establish all this and then fine-tune until to the last, when really they could not determine anymore. Then they cast the lots or ask for divine revelation in some ways. Remember King Solomon? He was given wisdom from God, wisdom to a high degree. There were these two women fighting over a baby. Solomon said, cut the baby into two, give each person half. The true mother straight away said, no, let her have it. The other person say, yes, cut into half. Straight away Solomon knew. The woman who didn't want the baby to be killed was the true mother, because she loved the baby. She wanted him alive, and therefore, the woman who was not the true mother was so wicked. Say, yes, chop into two, each person half. Okay. Now, of course, don't practice that in real life. I hope there will not be a real life case, because now people know. This story has spread around all over the world for centuries. Somewhere along the line, they have heard of it. They might come and release a killer, put to death. But the point of the story is this, that Solomon asked for wisdom from God to act as a good judge over the nation. He was the king. But in the days before there was a king in Israel, they had to bring to the central sanctuary. And even after the king was established, remember in the days of Jehoshaphat, the king, the central court was still functioning. And the president of spiritual cases would be the high priest, and the president of civil cases would be a person appointed from the tribe of Judah. You remember that? We covered that in the last time. Okay. So what if in the process a false witness is found? That person is really a false witness. Then what he intended, what he accused a person of, if that accusation were true, what sort of punishment would he get? Is it death? Then put this false witness to death. Is it 1 year in prison? Then put this false witness 1 year in prison, because he was intending to accuse the person that would lead the person to be punished in that way. So let that same punishment be upon the false witness. Yeah. And we note that justice was meant to be upheld, you don't mete out justice beyond what is right. Okay? But that is only one effect of such an instrument created for the nation to uphold justice. There is also what is called the deterrent effect, to deter others from doing it. And although the deterrent effect should not be abused, in anything right and good, there is a possibility of abuse, you must understand, right? So here, God knows that if justice is upheld, then others will fear committing the same crime, okay? And people will be sober-minded, and in the future, it has a deterrent effect. If justice is not upheld, everyone would think that it doesn't matter, and if they get caught by the police or so, we'll just be let go in the end. No, justice must be upheld. But you don't put a severe judgment just to frighten off people. But is that punishment suited to the crime? Is it beyond what he deserved? Then that no more justice, no more upheld. So this is where human judges often err like that. They said, give him a heavy punishment so that others will be frightened. See? But you are using the deterrent effect to put on more punishment that is justified by that crime, and that is wrong. But rather, if the crime deserved that punishment, punish him accordingly. and we know it will already have a deterrent effect. Others will fear. Right? So that must be understood, because it is also found in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, earlier we mentioned that you don't entertain an accusation against an elder unless there's more than one witness. Huh? And in verse 20, we are told that if it were found to be true, the accusation against an elder, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. We don't just take the person aside and then talk quietly. Okay? And I believe this is the elder's court. It must be in the presence of other elders. It is not in the church yet. See? And now you see how we operate in the church all these years. Because of our belief, then we operated accordingly. When an elder does wrong, we don't straight away bring it to the church meeting. We deal with it in the elder's court. See? And that is why we wouldn't, you know, if we are kind, we wouldn't involve even the deacons, will just have the elders. But if the elder takes it badly, just like a member takes it badly, you see, that type of behavior is unbecoming of an elder. See? We really keep to the rule, see, when we exercise discipline. Huh? So here we see that the same principle is applied. We don't apply more punishment than the crime deserves, just simply to produce a deterrent effect, but rather that we give the punishment that the crime deserves, and we know that along the way it will naturally have its deterrent effect. Okay. But if the law is not upheld and the punishment is not given up as deserved, then anarchy will prevail. People will think that it doesn't matter, and so soon they defy authority and do as they like. Okay. Now, the law of retribution in Latin is called lex talionis. It is upheld, it is being spread into various society, and is being upheld even today. And here we understand correctly that it is meant to limit excessive punishment, not to encourage vengeance. But in today's society, when people don't understand this, they continue to abuse this. So when they want judgment or justice, they pursue justice right down to the last pound. You see, you go and read The Merchant of Venice. He stole the smell of my cooking. So he said, pursue the person in court. You see, until even want to cut out the flesh. You see, I don't want his life. I just want his flesh. But when you have his flesh, effectively you are having his life. Now, what sort of argument is that? It basically is showing to us this propensity in people today. We are very much in a situation where everyone wants to bring their case to court and want to sue people, and then they want things to be pursued right to the last detail. But we must remember, as Christians, we practice what the Lord teaches. On personal level, we would let ourselves be done wrong rather than avenge ourselves. Okay? If they slap us on one cheek, we give the other. But in civil cases where we think that the wrong has to be pursued in the civil courts, we bring it to court. But sometimes we may not want to bring it to court if it is going to dishonor the name of God or the name of Christ. We prefer wrong to be done to us rather than pursue the case. See? So these are some of the situations we have to consider when we understand the principles involved in these cases. Then all in all, we take note that all these are meant to point us to God's justice. Justice among God's people, where you punish wrongs accordingly, and you don't over punish the wrong, and where, when punishment or justice is meted out, there naturally will be a deterrent effect. You don't purposely punish the person to produce a deterrent effect on others, then you may be giving more punishment than what the crime deserves. So all these are things that we have to be clear about. Huh? But one final point before we close is that all these are intended to show to us that God is the God who upholds perfect justice. And on the last day, without refuge in Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is provided by God, there will be the full punishment of God as we deserve. So on the last day, when God judges the wicked, it is because they deserve it. It's not because God is too harsh. So God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to this world as the perfect substitute. He died on the cross to save sinners. He's the real korban. The korban are not slaughtering cows and oxen, you know, and lamb. No. All these animal sacrifices pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So the cities of refuge provided protection for those unjustly accused of any offense. Jesus Christ, however, provides refuge for those who are justly accused of wrong against God and who do deserve to die. And on the cross, Christ bore the sin of his people in order to be the refuge of those who flee to him. And in Hebrews 6:18, in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, when translated, refuge, is the same word in Greek. In the Old Testament, cities of refuge, the same word is used as for Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, pointing us to the fact that our refuge is Jesus Christ. If we want to be spared from God's judgment, we must flee to Christ. We must have faith in him in order to be spared judgment on judgment day. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there